morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. This morning, we continue in our series on the doctrine of the church. And just to put where we are right now in summary fashion, we started out the series considering the truth that it is Jesus himself who builds the church. Christ is the head of the church. He is the builder. And we looked at Matthew 16 for about 8 weeks, considering that very truth, right? Christ is the builder, and he has a blueprint for the church. And so we began looking at a definition for church, and this is our working definition for this series. A church is a gathering of authorized, covenanted, and organized Christians who meet regularly for worship and the equipping of the saints. And so we have considered the fact that the church, first of all, consists of Christians, right? Even though you do have the complexity of the reality that there are false converts or false professors who are in the church, that is the visible local church, as we have to understand the further reality that the church is both universal and local and has both visible and invisible components to it. And so if you haven't noticed by now, there is a complexity, depth, and richness to the church. It's not just some one-dimensional construct. It's a multifaceted and somewhat of a complex structure that comes from, and so we should expect it to be so, because it comes from the infinite and all-wise mind of God. So we shouldn't be surprised that it is complex to a degree, though it is also simple in other degrees. And so there is a blueprint. There are foundational elements of what makes up a local church. Christians is one of them. But also, we spent some time looking at authorized, with the fact that God has created the church to be an institution. There are three main institutions that God has given to mankind: government, the family, and the church. And the local church is an institution. It is an organization that carries with it a certain element of authorization and authority from God. The church has certain powers and privileges given to it as an institution from God that you or I, as individual Christians, or even a group of Christians outside of a local church, do not have. And that was part of the 8 weeks in Matthew 16 as well. After that, we began looking at the next element of our definition, which is covenanted. A church is a gathering of authorized, covenanted, and organized Christians who meet regularly for worship and the equipping of the saints. But before we began to consider what covenants have to do with the formation of a church, we looked at what a covenant is in the first place, right? It's an agreement between two people, or two parties, or more, and how God has so willed to bring about the plan of redemption through a framework of covenants. And so we spent a few weeks looking at those historical covenants, and we concluded that last week by considering the differences between the old and the new covenants. And now that we have laid that groundwork on covenants, we begin to consider what covenants have to do with the formation or the establishing and the function of a church. So the title of the previous 5 sermons was God and Covenant. And the title of these next few sermons, starting this morning, is The Church and Covenant. And we will be looking at a number of selected texts throughout this series. But we will start out by looking in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. And so I'd like to invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And if you're using a Pew Bible, I did not write down what page we are in the Pew Bible. 66? 76. Oh, 76. So page 76 in the Pew Bibles. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Exodus chapter 24. And at this point in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel are at Mount Sinai. And they haven't been there for long. Exodus 19 verse 1 tells us, quote, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." A new moon comes once a month. So they have only been out of Egypt for 3 months when they come to Sinai. And that is on the first day of the third month after they depart Egypt. When they get there, God calls Moses from the mountain and tells him that on the third day he would descend upon the mountain. And so the people had to consecrate themselves, purify themselves for that occasion. The third day came and there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. God calls Moses to come to the top of the mountain and there tells him to go back and warn the people not to come up, otherwise God would break out against them and make them perish. They could not come close to the divine presence. And so he sends him down to warn the people and to get Aaron to bring him back up, or to bring Aaron back up with him, with Moses. When Moses goes down, God then speaks to the whole camp, and he gives them the Ten Commandments, and that's in chapter 20. The people are terrified at seeing all of this and hearing God speak audibly, so much so that they ask Moses to be the one who relays God's message for them so they don't have to hear God speak again, because it was a terrifying experience. Moses then makes his way back to the top of the mountain where God gives to him a number of laws, laws on worship, laws on servants, personal injury laws, property laws, social responsibility laws. These are civil and ceremonial laws along with the moral law that God gives to Moses. And that takes the span of chapter 20 all the way through the start of chapter 24. The first few verses of chapter 24 then imply that Moses went back down after God gives him all these laws and then goes back up to meet with God. And then we find him coming back down at the start of our text, which is verse 3 of chapter 24, starting at verse 3. But again, I want to emphasize that this is basically at the start of the Exodus. They have only been out of Egypt for 3 months and a few days at this point in our text in chapter 24. They still have 39 years and 9 months of wandering left to do. So this is at the beginning of this journey. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 8, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Moses, reads. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning with thankful hearts. Father, thankful that you have chosen to speak, that you have chosen to reveal yourself and not be a God who is far off and uninvolved. And not that you simply created us and left us to our own devices, but that you are a loving God. A God who, knowing that we would sin and fall into certain depths of depravity, that we would all come to a place of being spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses, you made a way. You made a way for us to be reconciled to you. You made a way to grant us another life, a spiritual life, through the giving of a new heart. And that is all through the work of Christ and the covenants that you have enacted throughout the history of mankind and eternity past. So, Father, we thank you that you are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Father, again, we pray that you would help us to understand the importance of covenants, that you would help us to delight in them as much as you do. And so, Father, to that end, we pray that you would bless and empower the preaching for our good and for your glory this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Andrew Murray, the renowned South African pastor of the 1800s, once said, quote, "Men often make covenants. They know the advantages to be derived from them, as an end of enmity or uncertainty, as a statement of services and benefits to be rendered, as a security for their certain performance, as a bond of amity and goodwill, as a ground for perfect confidence and friendship. A covenant has often been of unspeakable value," close quote. And that remains true to this day. Men often make covenants, and covenants are often of unspeakable value. Although in our day and age, we hardly use that language of covenant. Today, we make agreements. We draft contracts. We take certain oaths where we promise to do this or that with the consequences of this or that if we fail to do that which we agreed to. For example, a law enforcement officer is sworn into office with the administration of the oath of office, where he swears to serve and to protect and to uphold the Constitution. Same with our military forces. Similarly in the medical field, doctors are often required to take a form of the Hippocratic Oath, a solemn promise to preserve life, to do no ill-intended harm, to keep confidentiality with patients. It functions as a modern-day covenant. It's a binding commitment between the physician, their patients, and society in general. But there are also less formal types of modern-day covenants. When you make an agreement to do something in exchange for something, that in itself is a type of covenant. And we see some of those throughout the scriptures as well. In Genesis 31, 44, Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, says to Jacob, "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." This was a covenant to maintain the peace and certain land boundaries. And it was ratified by the setting up of a heap of stones. In 1 Samuel 18:3, we read, quote, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul," close quote. This was a covenant of friendship and loyalty. We also see a number of political covenants or social covenants. For example, if a slave who was freed according to the law in Deuteronomy 15 decided to join himself forever to his master because he loved him and his family, the master would take the slave to a doorpost and pierce the slave's ear with an awl. This was a covenant. And of course, and thankfully, one that we still readily recognize as a covenant, at least within Christendom, is the marriage covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And so covenants aren't just some ancient Old Testament rituals. Whether we realize it or not, to one degree or another, covenants are woven into the very fabric of our everyday lives. Our lives are built upon promises, commitments, agreements, which shape and even govern the way we live our lives. Some have more value than others. Some are more meaningful than others. And indeed, some are of unspeakable value, as Andrew Murray would say. And certain covenants with or within the congregation, the body of faith, I propose to you, are of that kind. The kind which holds immeasurable worth. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Covenants from a congregational perspective. And I want to do so by considering four aspects of what a covenant can do in this context. And so notice the first of these four, which is enumerates incumbencies. Now, incumbencies simply means duties or obligations. But you know I like my alliteration, so I had to make it complicated with that word. But we're simply talking about duties or obligations. And so a covenant enumerates, lists out obligations between parties. Verse 3 in our text, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Now what we have here is the establishing of a covenant. Not just between God and the people, though, but also between the people and the people before God. Notice the commitment they are making. "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And what are all those words? It is the laws that were handed down in chapters 20 through 23. It is the law about worshiping God, the laws of civil government, along with the ceremonial and the moral laws, laws which were given to them in order to govern them as a people. Laws which they themselves had to uphold and teach one another and enforce and exhort one another to keep. Exodus 22, verses 7 through 9, for example, quote, "If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double." That's one of the laws that they were agreeing to keep here. And you can see that this is a covenant not just between them and God, but also between themselves. They are agreeing here in keeping with this command to seek justice. Right? The thief will be sought out. The crime, the injustice of someone's property being stolen will be investigated. And if the thief is caught, the thief will be brought to justice. That's one of the obligations or duties that is enumerated in this covenant. And there are many more. The Ten Commandments themselves are part of this covenant. When they agree here in verse 3 to keep all the words that the Lord has spoken, that includes the Ten Commandments. And historically speaking, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, we can speak of them as being divided into two portions, if you would. We call these the two tables of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments, or the first table, addresses man's duty to God, while the second table, which is the last six of the Ten Commandments, addresses our duty to our fellow man. And so even in agreeing to keep the Ten Commandments, they are covenanting with each other as much as they are with God, because they are all agreeing to them publicly and formally. And so they are also then, by logical implication, agreeing to keep each other accountable to that. The members of one of the 12 tribes were agreeing. They were covenanting with the members of the other tribes that they would not bear false, that they would not bear false witness about them, for example. Or that they would not covet what belonged to them, etc. Steal from them, you name it. So here in verse 3, the people as a whole are agreeing verbally to enter into this covenant, to keep this covenant, to observe these laws which govern their relationship to God and each other. But in this occasion, it went further than just a verbal agreement. And it tends to be the general case, doesn't it? It's usually always better to have your agreements in writing, right? To have certain types of commitments in writing, signed, sealed, delivered. I'm sure we have all felt the pain to one degree or another of simply making a gentleman's agreement, the handshake agreement, right? Nothing written down because you are trusting that the other party will be faithful to their word, only for it to come back and bite you later. Sometimes because the person is completely untrustworthy and you didn't realize that. Or sometimes because a particular detail was not agreed to, which leads to conflict. Or sometimes other factors. It happens. I learned my lesson the hard way. Buying a car, I'm sure some of you can relate, which ultimately ended up costing me almost as much as the initial purchase of the car. I made a verbal agreement with the salesperson And when I went back to ask for what he promised, he no longer worked there. And the manager would not honor that commitment, which I get. That was my mistake for not getting that in writing, and other issues came out later as well. And anyways, like I said, I learned my lesson. And so some commitments, some agreements, some covenants are often more effective, more enduring, more reliable when they are written down. And that's what we see here. This is a major covenant. And simply handing it down through oral tradition would not have been the most effective way of embedding this covenant into the lives of the people. Verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Now, what words are those? That's not speaking of the book of Genesis. The Moses did write down all the words there too. This is specifically talking about the laws, the regulations, the formal covenant agreement that is then ratified here in Exodus 24. Moses recognized the importance of a written covenant. And this covenant is then ratified. It is formally entered into by the people. There is a formal signing banquet, if you would. Now, in this case, I would definitely want to be a back row Baptist. Or a back row Israelite, I guess. Second sentence in verse 4. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. You see what I mean? I mean, I would have made my way all the way to the back once Moses started throwing blood on my neighbors, because I doubt he would have been able to reach me far back. And to me, that's a celebration that I'd rather watch than wear, but I digress. So the covenant is formally ratified here, implemented, agreed upon, enacted. And look at verse 7 again. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. What is that book? Again, that's not talking about the book of Genesis, nor the book of Exodus. The book of the covenant is simply the covenant. This was a written version of the specific covenant, the laws, regulations, benefits, parties that we read of in chapters 20 through 23. So we have the words of that covenant in the book of Exodus, but this in particular, that verse 7 is speaking of, is a written covenant specifically for the purpose of having a written covenant. So a covenant enumerates incumbencies. It lists out the obligations. But another function of covenants, particularly within the faith community, is the fact that covenants can function to establish identity. Covenants can function to establish identity. So that's our second heading here, our second function. They establish identity. And so a covenant within the faith community is what can establish a particular and defined identity. And I propose to you that a covenant is also that which establishes or forms a church. Now, once the covenant is ratified here in Exodus, the people become a nation under God. A people under God. They become one under God. Though they were 12 tribes, they are now one holy nation, and that did not happen until this covenant was ratified here in Exodus 24. This is what God himself says right when they get to Mount Sinai and the covenant is being formulated. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Did you notice the tense there? So before the ratification of the covenant, they were not yet a kingdom of priests, nor were they a holy nation. The Hebrew verb conjugation there for the word shall be expresses incomplete or ongoing or future actions. So they were not yet a holy nation. They were not formally the people of God, the covenant people of God, until the covenant was ratified. The covenant is what made them the people of God in this sense. Because yes, they were already the people of God in the sense that they were the chosen people, the people of the promise. But this covenant is what created their identity as a theocratic nation under the rule and government of God. It established them as a particular body. Now, towards the end of the 40 years of wandering, before the people cross into the promised land, Moses renews the covenant with the next generations. And we read something similar there, Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 13. "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God." Now remember, most of that first generation has already passed away. This is now 40 years after Exodus 24. "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourners who is in your camp, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God." So that you may enter, meaning they were not in it yet. "Which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." A covenant establishes identity. Listen to that again. "That you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people." And so notice that to a degree, the new generations weren't simply grandfathered in. To a degree, God required individual consent and agreement to that covenant. To be part of the covenant community, you had to enter into the covenant community. And let me repeat that. To be a part of the covenant community, you had to enter into the covenant community. Or you had to enter into the covenant. Now, there were some nuances with this. For example, with children, as this was a nation and not a church. And those don't transfer to the church because the church is completely different. It is a different type of society. And so this is why I believe, for example, that baptism should not be administered to infants. And this is also why some denominations do baptize infants, because they believe that the infant is brought into the covenant community by the administration of the sign of the covenant, such as those in the Old Testament were brought in through those signs, by circumcision, which was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's a discussion for another time, but I don't believe the argument holds once you understand the differences in the nature of these societies between the nation as a people of God and the church as an institution of God. And the church now as the people of God. There is no national church any longer. God has constituted the church to be visibly displayed through local congregations. And so I agree with John Gill, the 1600s pastor whose church Charles Spurgeon would later come to pastor, when he says, quote, "There must be a union, a coalition of a certain number of persons to form a church state." Now remember, when we see this kind of language, church state, in Puritan writings, older writings, we're not talking about a nation. We're not talking about, you know, a national church here. When he says a church state, he's talking about the fact that a church, a local congregation, functions very much like a state through a covenant. And so there must be a union, a coalition of a certain number of persons to form a church state. One cannot make a church, and these must be united. Something of this kind may be observed in all religious societies from the beginning, that they were by agreement and confederation. Close quote. So in the last few months, we considered the question of what makes a group of Christians a church. Because we can clearly determine that simply a group of Christians gathering does not make a church. And again, the text where Jesus says that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them, does not speak to the formation of a church, nor of Jesus' presence in any group of two or more Christians, particularly promised. But rather, Jesus is present in the church discipline process and in the judgment of the church when disciplinary judgments are brought about in accordance with God's word. So that text is talking only about church discipline. We don't need another or two other Christians for Christ to be present and to hear our prayers. He is always, always, and even now, here with us. And even when you are by yourself. And the church discipline process itself would show us that really there is a minimum number of people that can even make up a church. If your brother offends you and does not repent, right, you are to bring one or two witnesses. There you have three or four people involved, after which you are told to take it to the church. In order to take an issue to the church, you ought to have more than the direct three or four people that are potentially involved in this dispute, in this act of discipline. And so to have a church, I believe you must have more than three or four people. And so what is it that makes a group of Christians an official, authorized church? And it really is this simple. It is the fact that they have covenanted together to be a church. The fact that they have covenanted together to be a church. And look, we aren't used to that language anymore of covenanting. And though it all might sound a bit complex, It really is this simple. Listen to Gilligan. Something of this kind may be observed in all religious societies from the beginning, that they were by agreement and confederation. They were formed. Religious societies have always been formed by agreement and confederation. That's what we see happening here in Exodus 24. The religious society of the nation of Israel comes into existence by agreement and confederation. Now, what does confederation mean? It means covenant. Confederation comes from two words, con, which means together, and federation, which comes from the Latin word foedus, which simply means treaty or covenant. Covenanting together, confederation. And look, again, this is all around us because this historically has been taken seriously. Do you know why the federal government is called the federal government? Well, the word federal comes from the same word, foedus, which means treaty, agreement, covenant. And you can even hear the word fidus or fide there, which means faith, faithful, trustworthy. These words are all historically related. And so the federal government is the federal government because it is a government with an agreement to distribute powers. Right? Federal comes from the word foedus, which again means covenant. That is the agreement. Our federal government was born through covenant. Institutions are born through covenant. When we get married, a new union is formed. A new identity is established to become one flesh. And that is through covenant, because of covenant. Coming together in treaty, in agreement. That is also the case with the church. There must be a coming together in agreement amongst a group of Christians to form, to constitute as a church under the rule and authority of God and His Word. That's what makes a church. And that must be a formal consensual agreement. So, can a group of 10 people meeting in a house be a church? Sure. If they have come together and have formally agreed to constitute together as a church to carry out the functions of the church under the rule and authority of God and the Scriptures. And so I agree with another Puritan theologian, John Owen, when he says, quote, "A church not founded in a covenant with God is not from heaven but of men." And historically speaking, Baptists have recognized the importance of covenants in the formation of a church. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 26 on the church, section 6 says, quote, "The members of these churches," speaking of local congregations, "the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly displaying and demonstrating in and by their profession and life their obedience to the call of Christ. They willingly agree to live together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, with the stated purpose of following the ordinances of the gospel." That's a covenant. And that is an essential element of what constitutes a church. Now, that doesn't speak to the formality or even the comprehensiveness of a covenant that constitutes a church. A church can be formed with a verbal covenant only. And wisdom really is what should govern the comprehensiveness of this covenant. And again, a weak agreement tends to lead to poor outcomes. And a written one is often better than a simply verbal one. And so a covenant establishes identity. And a covenant is an essential element of what constitutes a church. Now, this might all sound a bit elementary, perhaps. Perhaps you are even getting tired of the topic. Covenant, 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 covenant. I get it. There's a lot. But beloved, this is so important. And let me just go ahead and tell you right now, members of EBC, in the following weeks, the elders will be calling a very important membership meeting that is grounded on all of these things that we have been discussing. And so this is important. There is a reason behind this series. There's a reason why every single one of the elders stands behind this series. Because we all believe that this is all vital to our health as a church. And again, we have already seen, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, and because of the covenants that God has enacted in the history of redemption alone. Covenant is built into the very fabric of our salvations. Why would that be any less true of the fabric of the church? Well, there are two other elements that we will consider next week. And these are all foundational and essential elements that God has instilled into the blueprint of the church. And if we are to be faithful as Christians, it is imperative that we understand them. Let's pray. Father, we desire to be a church that is faithful. And so to that end, Father, we pray that you would help us. Father, that as the elders call these important meetings in the months to come, the weeks to come, as we bring about certain proposals to a vote, Father, I pray that you would give us all discernment. That you would give us all wisdom. that you would give us all a desire to be faithful to your word. Build us, Lord, and use us for your glory and for the spread of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.